Father, we're so thankful for all that you have accomplished in our lives. We thank you for this opportunity we have this day to gather as your people to worship you. We thank you for some new faces to get to know and to share fellowship with. And we thank you for the unity that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word in revealing yourself to us and giving us the tool by which we are equipped for every good work, by which we are edified and built up in the body of Christ. We pray that you would accomplish those things for us this morning. I pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to finish chapter 8 today, Lord willing, in verses 35 through 39. And to be honest with you, today I wasn't going to do a review. But because we have visitors, we have to. So, we've been talking about in the book of Romans, particularly in chapters 1 through 11, Paul gives us a persuasive argument concerning justification. He's arguing about the doctrine of how man is made right with God, how man receives the righteousness necessary to have a relationship with a holy, perfect God. And as he develops this persuasive argument, we observe that there are five cycles to this argument. He deals with this typically by presenting a theme of that cycle or section. And then he gets into the hoopafora argumentation. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world is a hoopafora? Well, I'm glad you asked. A hoopafora is a Greek rhetorical device. It's like a rhetorical device. Rhetorical is another type of rhetorical device. How do you define something without using the word you're defining? Many commentators think that the questions that Paul asks in Romans are rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is one that you ask, and the answer is implied. You don't have to answer it. It's implied by the audience. They can fill in the blank. A hoopafora question is one that the answer may be implied, but there's an objection of sorts or possible confusion. And so to leave no room for doubt, a hoopafora question asks the question, and then it answers it deliberately to leave no room for doubt, no room for question, no room for contestation. We're using words today. So the hoopafora argumentation, there appears to be five cycles of him doing this. Now, the first cycle is in the first few chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and part of chapter 3. Where he deals with the universal need for justification or righteousness. God is holy. He is perfectly righteous. If you want to be with him, you need to be perfectly righteous. Is anyone here willing to raise their hand and claim that they're perfectly righteous? And I mean perfect. You might be good. You might be nice. You might smell good. But are you perfect? And none of us can say that, right? And in case any of us might be tempted to say that, Paul sets forth this cycle to prove that, no, you need it. Everybody needs it. Everybody is unrighteous and thus in need for justification. So that's the bad news. The good news is in cycle 2, the only means of justification. He covers in part of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the only means of justification is faith alone and Christ alone. Well, what about works? I thought we needed to be good. I thought we had to, you know, our good works outweigh our bad, that sort of thing. Well, if there's any confusion, Paul says in Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, apart from any works. And that is the gospel. You are justified by faith, apart from any works. Oh, but Pastor, you must be saying that you're saved for good works, so therefore, after you're saved, you have to do good works, and if you don't, then you're not truly saved. Is that what you're saying? Absolutely not. You're saved by faith, apart from works. Now, I will say you are saved for good works. God saved you so that you would walk in following his Son. But that's not a guarantee. So he establishes the only means of justification. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on in cycle 3 to talk about the benefits, namely 3. He talks about having peace with God. Now, when you were imperfect and unrighteous and in need of justification, you were God's enemy. Oh, but I thought God was a God of love. He is, but he's holy, he's righteous, and we were his enemy. But we now have peace with God because we are rightly related to his Son, Jesus Christ. He views us the way that he sees his Son, Jesus. Not only that, but we stand in grace. Now, I'll talk about grace, but then the other one is we have hope. Hope is not how we think of it, where typically I use the illustration, right? I hope the Broncos win, but this week I was hoping the Chiefs lose. So this week was a week of mourning for me. I appreciate your prayers. But hope, biblically speaking, is an expectation. It's a confirmed thing, something you can count on. It's a guarantee. We have hope. It's something we should expect. It's a confident expectation, namely that we will be glorified. We will be with Christ. Now, going back to standing in grace, when he says we stand in grace, we have peace with God, we stand in grace, and we have hope. When he talks about grace, that sparks the conversation where he elaborates on grace that we have, where sin increases, grace increases all the more, right? We've explained that in times past. That means the more you sin, the more grace there is to cover it, right? Yes, biblically speaking, that's true. So then logically, you might think, well, shall we go on sinning? Paul says, no, you died to sin. Why would you continue? Why would you go to the cemetery, dig up a dead body, and take him around with you everywhere you go? That's essentially what we do as believers when we want to sin. We are free from sin. We are dead to sin. So are we perfect? If we're dead to sin, right? There's no more sin. It's dead. So I don't sin. I've heard Christians say, I don't sin, just make mistakes. What's the difference? There is none, by the way. That was a hoopa four, by the way. So we have peace, grace, and hope. Now, cycle 4 is kind of a recycle of cycle 3. And the reason it's a recycle is because when he brought up grace, he had to talk about the law. Because he's talking to people that have been taught that you are made righteous by the law. And he had to establish that you were never made righteous by the law. Oh, so Paul, are you saying that the law is not righteous? It's in fact maybe even evil or bad? He says, absolutely not. The law is good, holy, and righteous. Well, then what's the problem, Paul? I'm glad you ask. It's you. It's me. We are the problem. Sinful man is the problem. And the law, in the words of my professor at Bible school, says he said it this way, and it's stuck with me ever since. The law makes sin sinnier. Sin exists apart from the law, right? Paul made that argument. But when the law comes in, what does it do to your sin? It energizes it. It explodes it. Your sin just wants to do the opposite of whatever the law is saying. Why? Because at the very heart, the nature of sin is rebellion against God. So if God says something, sin wants to do the opposite. It doesn't want to do anything to do with our Creator. So he deals with the benefits of justification, and as we've been discussing lately, Pastor Dave talks about and highlights the more benefits. So it's a continuation of cycle 3. I've changed it slightly to the ramifications, namely security. And that's where we get into the concept of glorification and inheritance in Christ. Not only were you saved from the penalty of your sins, but God gives you the inheritance that he is giving to his Son. How can he do that? Does anyone say that, can you claim that you deserve an inheritance from God? No. So it's undeserved. What do we call that? Grace. Undeserved. Not only did we not deserve salvation, he gave it to us freely. Not only do we not deserve all of the blessings that accompany salvation, he gives to that liberally. but he also makes us heirs with his Son. And that is grace. We've been talking about the hoopafora cycle of number four. Just an example for those who haven't been with us. This is where he gets into the question and answer. He's been talking about our inheritance, our glorification, our future expectation of glory in Christ when he comes and returns for us. Now he gets into the hoopafora section where he asks four questions. First, we looked at in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer is absolutely no one. The only one who matters about being against you is God, and he's for you. And just by way of review, I want you to know that. When you're struggling, believer, God is for you. He's not against you. Yes, he may be using trials in your life to break you free from something. But he's not against you. He's for you. He wants what's best for you. And I think this is perfectly demonstrated with my three sons who love trouble. If they're holding a knife, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to rip it from their hands. Get them away from it. Now, think of it from their perspective. What are they thinking? Oh, my cruel and awful, terrible father. How could he deny me this great pleasure? Right? But don't we do the same thing with the knives that we cling to? Hold on to. Second question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Implied answer, absolutely no one. Why? Because you are God's elect. You are his choice possession. He died for you. You're in Christ. The way he sees Christ is now how he sees the believers in Jesus Christ. So therefore, who could bring a charge? And the reality is, what charge is Paul talking about? I think he's talking about the penalty of sin, which is death. Who can charge you? And we talked about the law of double jeopardy, meaning if someone has carried out a sentence, maybe they've gone to prison for a crime, and they paid their sentence, they get released from prison, do they have to? Can they be charged by that for that crime again? No. So if Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, can you be charged with any of your sins? None. Now, there's still consequences to sin. I'm not saying leave this place and go live like you want to. I've mentioned this in a couple sermons ago. Pardon the bluntness of it, but our family motto is, you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. If you go live and play stupid games out in the world, what are you going to win? Only stupid prizes. When you live like a fool, you get the fool's reward. Number three, who is he who condemns? And the beautiful thing I want you to see from that question is, who is he who condemns? Well, the implied answer is not nobody. The implied answer is the Father. God the Father is the one who condemns. And who did he condemn? His Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. Do you see how that, explaining it that way, Paul explaining it that way, makes it by faith and not by works? There's nothing you can do. Even if you could, God wouldn't accept it. He gives it to you freely. And oh, how grace is such a difficult concept for us to grasp. And once you start thinking you are beginning to understand it, God just throws another curveball and amazes you with what he's doing in your life. Now we transition into the fourth and final question. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? The title of today's message, that was a long intro, I'm sorry. Kind of. The all-conquering love of God. The all-conquering love of God. Again, one of my favorite passages, and I hope you see why. I want to actually start by reading the text in its entirety. Starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that right there, let's close in prayer, right? Don't get too excited. I want to break this down, though, because this is the grand finale of Paul's letter. All of it's just been awesome, and I hope you agree with that. It's been profound and amazing truths that he's delivered, but this is the top of the mountain. This is what he's been building towards. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So the structure of this passage is, this is the fourth who before question. He asks the question, verse 35, and then he answers the question, verses 36 through 39. And there's about three parts to his answer that we will look at. So the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Breaking this down, the implied question is he's looking for someone. Someone or something, is there anything that can separate us? I'll even throw out some examples, even some pretty dang good examples, right? Can any of these separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives us the list of the would-be dividers or separators. So to break this down, tribulation. This is suffering or affliction. It's kind of any, just in general, suffering. Can suffering separate you from the love of God? Now, what's interesting about this list is it gets progressively worse. And this isn't to belittle tribulation or suffering. It's just it's going to get progressively worse. Distress. Now, distress, the word distress in the Greek, it's implying a set of stressful circumstances. So when you get in that season of life where it just seems like one thing after another, after another, after another, that feeling that you feel, that uncomfortable feeling, that's distress. You are distressed. Persecution. This is getting the dial increases ever so slightly. This is a program or process designed to harass and oppress someone. Persecution. It's got structure to it. Persecution is a planned event. And we've been blessed in this country to not face some of the more severe persecutions that have existed in history. And who knows? Now, I want to be careful because sometimes Christians can play the victim card when we don't have a right to. But did you know that there are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in other parts of this country, in this country, but in this world who suffer persecution, who are killed for their faith simply because they are Christians? They lose their homes. They lose their children. Someone comes into a church and guns it down. Now that's something that hits a little more closer to home. Persecution, does that separate us from God? Hunger. Now, this isn't hunger like as we near noontime you might be feeling. This is literally famine is the idea. It's hunger. I interpret it hunger rather than famine because hunger implies the personal nature of it. Famine is kind of the broad experience that civilization may face. But can famine separate you from the love of God? Not having your needs met daily? Destitution. Now, destitution, your Bible translation might have nakedness. Now, nakedness is an interesting word in Scripture. It's used to kind of express the idea of being literally laid bare. You have nothing. No clothes. No shelter. No sustenance. No protection. No shield. It's the most vulnerable that you can possibly be. And it's what the believers, if you've read the book of James, the controversial passage, which really isn't controversial, in James chapter 2, that was the issue, right? These poor and destitute were coming, and James says, what good is it, and that's the key question, what good is it if you have faith but you don't have works? What good is it if someone comes in and they're destitute, they have nothing, and you say, I pray for you. Good thoughts, right? Whatever they say these days, whatever that means, like what are our thoughts for other people going to do? Pray for them. Meet their needs. Destitute. That's the idea, is having nothing. danger, and this is, again, increasing it yet further. Danger is to be in peril. It's that idea of sudden danger or death, potentially. You're in peril. Danger. Sword. Now, this is implying, obviously, death by violence, whether it be murder. The word is literally translated as a dagger, which a dagger is not necessarily a tool of execution, but I think execution can be implied. But whether it's by violence or execution, can the sword separate you from the love of Christ? Now, you may know the right answer is obviously implied no, but we're going to work through this because sometimes when you're in the heat of experiencing one of these things or multiple of these things, you start to wonder, right? Does God love me? Does he hear my prayers? Because right now, I don't think he does. And we'll look at the answer. But before we do that, turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Second Corinthians is after 1 Corinthians, by the way. Chapter 11, verse 23. Notice what Paul says here. He's talking about Jews. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Not the Colorado time, but the... Yeah, biblical kind. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often in perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirsting. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul experienced that entire list. So my point is, do you think he has anything to say about this topic? Do you think he knows anything about any of these things being able to separate him from the love of Christ? But you've heard stories, right? Or maybe even experienced it yourself. You hear someone going through a hard time and they lose their faith because of that. And I can't help but think why, and I think I know why. I think it's because their perspective is earthly. They think that this earthly existence is everything. And if you do that, believer, then you're going to struggle your entire Christian life. Yes, you live in this world. You don't put your head in the sand. There's Christians that do that. We don't put our heads in the sand. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. But if we put our hope in the world, does anyone have good prospects? I don't care what political party you are. I don't care who's in charge. The problem will remain the problem until Christ comes. Red, blue, green, yellow, whatever party, they're part of the problem. And so we have to have a heavenly focus. That's why he's spending time talking about our inheritance and our hope, is because that's where our eyes should be fixed. But it's also, I think, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, many of you know this verse, often taken out of context. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul, how can you say good comes from this? Because he's talking about a heavenly perspective. And we'll get to that, because that's part of his answer. So answer part one, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, breaking this verse down, he uses the language as, or just as, he draws a comparison here. And then he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. And I want to go there, if you will. Psalm 44. And verse 1. Now, breaking this psalm down, you can break it up into two parts. Verses 1 through 8 is essentially, just kind of skim through that as I'm talking. It's basically summarizing that the Israelite forefathers experienced victory at God's mighty hand. The psalmists, which are the sons of Korah, which is interesting because if you know anything about the sons of Korah, their ancestors died in the wilderness, right? Because they rose up against Moses and said, "Hey, Moses, who made you king?" God. And so they rebelled against God. And so they paid for that. But nonetheless, they came around and they wrote some good psalms. This is one of them. In verses 1 through 8, they're recounting what God has done, his faithfulness, and being their deliverer, their refuge. All those songs we sung about. God was their rock, their fortress, their protector. But then he raises some questions in verses 9 through 26. Verse 9, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves." Kind of gets the sentiment there. To summarize this section, it's basically, it forms a prayer that God would give them that same victory again as they face insurmountable problems. But the verse that's quoted is in verse 22. And verse 20 for context. "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So the context here is basically the sons of Korah are saying, we haven't sinned. We haven't broken the covenant. So why are we suffering? God, you gave us blessings in the past. We want those again. We're suffering. And so this is what Paul quotes. Now, there's an interesting connection, I think, with Romans 9 through 11. Paul seems to have this psalm on his mind. And I think this is kind of what segues into the conversation that we're going to get into in the weeks and months to come in Romans 9 through 11. But to summarize, the tribulations that Israel faced and the tribulation that they will face are circumstances, but the unconditional covenant remains the same. That's, I think, the point of Psalm 44. Even though they're suffering, they won't ever have God break the promise that he made to Abraham, their father, to make them a great nation, to give them the kingdom, and to make a new covenant with them. So that's an aspect, is that our circumstances do not determine our outcome, is maybe put another way. And so that's going to be an application that Paul is going to now apply to us. And so he gets into part 2, verse 37. He says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." My translation, "But in all these, we are completely triumphant through the one who has loved us." And the reason I worded it that way, conqueror implies that you did something, right? You went out and you conquered. Now, I'm not going to take issue with the Bible translations that did that. I think it's a perfectly acceptable word. But in order to emphasize what needs to be emphasized, we are completely triumphant. We are victorious through the one who has loved us. Now, breaking this down, again, Paul has Psalm 44 on his mind. So whatever he's saying here, it's including that as context. And he gives an interjection here, but in all these things, we are completely triumphant. What things? Well, again, back in Romans, the list there in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all of those things, we are completely triumphant. How can Paul say this? What about the Christians who were put to the sword and died? What about the Christians who died in the famines? What about the Christians who were persecuted and killed, put in prison and died of starvation? Their property, their jobs were lost. Their ships that they were fishermen destroyed. Their livelihoods ground to dust. That's not triumphant. So how can Paul say this? Well, I think he has something particular in mind. And it's because of the resurrection and because of the inheritance. That's how you are triumphant. And this passage is the very heart of what I've shared in the past, in that even if you suffered the rest of your life, that suffering is only temporary, right? Because at the end of your life, what happens if you're a believer? You're with God. And he's going to come and he's going to return. You're going to be with him. He's going to establish his kingdom. You will be resurrected. You'll be given a new body, a glorified body. And for some of you, that in and of itself is a praise. Not too long ago, we lost one of our brothers, Mark, who had his leg amputated and was in a scooter. You think he's excited about a new glorified body? You bet. And right now, he's with his Savior, waiting for that body. Maybe he's even been able to see what it's going to look like. But I think that's what Paul's talking about. Because obviously he's not talking about they're triumphant. If they're dying, if they're thrown in prison and they die of starvation, if they're destitute, that's not victory. They didn't conquer those things. Those things conquered them. But did those things separate them from the love of Christ? Remember the question he asked? No. And how do we know? Because even if you face the worst extreme of the sword, you were executed, you died for your faith, what happens? You're with God. And he's coming again. You will live again. And you will rule and reign with him for all eternity. Part number three, this is where it gets really good. He summarizes everything in verses 38 through 39 and gets quite passionate. He says, first of all, I am persuaded. This is a verb in the perfect tense, passive, indicative. And so literally it's I have been convinced and still am convinced and will be convinced of what? The list of triumph. That death nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers. Now, those are all speaking of different categories of angels. And it's speaking particularly in domain. Now, at some point, we'll do a study on what the Bible says about angels. And it's a fascinating study, but for sake of time, we won't. But angels, principalities, nor powers, none of those things. Nor things present, nor things to come. So nothing in our world now. Of course, Paul, he's in his present. Nothing in his day, nor things to come. And in case there is any doubt, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. In other words, nothing created, shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice what he says there. Shall be able to separate us. Not only is if it tried, it wouldn't separate you. It's not able to separate you. You see what he's saying there? None of those things are able to separate you. So we don't have to be afraid when we face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. We need a heavenly perspective, right? Now, with that comes a word of caution. As a believer, you are going to, at some point, come across another fellow believer, brother or sister in Christ, and you're going to be wanting to comfort them. Please don't just do what I call throw theological hand grenades. And what that is if someone's grieving and distraught and distressed, laid bare, don't just throw Bible verses at them. That could do more harm than good. I think it's spiritual abuse to do that. Is it true? Yes. Do they need to hear it? Yes. But I live by the principle, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes my job as a pastor, I'm not there to give you any verse. Sometimes I'm just there. And sometimes I'll just say, you know what? It sucks. I'm sorry you're going through this. And in my experience, which is limited, I've found that that's been the medicine needed. It's just someone who's there. Which is a visual reminder of ultimately who's there, right? God. None of these things are able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus. So when you're faced with those things, keep your eternal destiny in mind. And no, it doesn't take away the pain of the moment, but doesn't it make it better knowing that even if you face this difficulty the rest of your life, there's an end point? And not only is there an end point, but God is going to redeem all things and make everything good again. And your destiny includes living in a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more wars, no more famines. That's our hope. So to summarize and apply, suffering is not a standard gauge for fellowship with God. This is one of the first rules every Christian needs to understand is when you're suffering, don't automatically assume that God hates you. Don't automatically assume that you're out of fellowship with God. Could that be the case? Yeah, sure. But suffering is not the gauge for that. How do we know? Paul suffered, right? And I hope this doesn't step on any toes, but I've heard some pastor friends of mine imply that Paul sinned and all the suffering he went through is because he sinned. We'll leave it there. Peter talks about suffering in the book of 1 Peter. And he doesn't say if you suffer, but when you suffer. Implying what? Christians suffer. Suffering is a normative experience in this life. But again, in this life. And we're not just saved, but we're saved. We have eternal life, right? So when this world is done and God makes everything right and establishes his kingdom, no more suffering. That's our hope. Secondly, Israel, though they suffer, never lose the covenant promises. That's what I think Paul is kind of implying there with Psalm 44. Because even though Psalm 44, they're crying out to God, and it's kind of got some accusation behind it, right? They're saying, God, you're not keeping your end of the deal. We're not breaking the covenant, yet we're suffering. What's going on? But I think the lesson there is that even though they're suffering, they'll never lose the covenant promises of God. Well, what does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with me? Everything. Because even though you suffer, God has saved you. And you remain saved. And that's why I think this thinking on Psalm 44 segues into chapters 9 through 11 where he explains Israel. Because then the implied objection is, well, Paul, Israel's rejected their Messiah. You can't tell me that they're going to be saved. I've had long and passionate conversations with a pastor friend of mine about Israel's future. And he thought it was an abomination to think that all Israel will be saved. And it was fresh out of Bible school when I had it, so I had a hard time answering him. But now I understand that, well, when all unbelieving Israel is going to die in the day of the Lord or the tribulation, of course, all that's left will be the believers. And all Israel will be saved. But they have the covenant promises. The believer in Christ is completely triumphant because of resurrection and inheritance. He finishes his thought from Romans 8:28. That's why he can say God works all things for good. I think the greatest illustration, and you've probably heard it related to 8:28, is Joseph, right? He was in prison for a long time. And yet what happened? He delivered him from prison. He delivered Egypt from famine. He delivered Israel from famine. He delivered that entire area of the world from famine. And Joseph told his brothers who were worried after their father died, thinking that now he's going to remember, now we're going to pay for what we did. And what did Joseph say? He thought it was an abomination to even think about that. And he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I think that's been called the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. What Satan means for evil, what he uses to destroy you, God uses to build you up. Believer in Christ is completely triumphant because of resurrection and inheritance. And then the simple truth, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Nothing. Now, I know what you're doing right now. You may be convinced right now, but you need to, I would urge you to memorize this passage if you haven't already. Because when you face suffering, when you face distress, when you face those things, and God forbid, maybe even it gets to the point of persecution and the sword. Having verses like this is a great comfort to the soul, knowing that none of these things separate you from the love of God. In fact, when you think of those things, you should be thinking, God loves me. Now, maybe be careful voicing that out loud, lest people think you're psychotic. You know, you face some terrible life situation, you say, God loves me. That would be odd. But it's a good thought, right? We think about these things and it directs our attention to this passage, which is a reminder that nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. This is the first time we've ended at 12, and I feel like we need to keep going just so we don't. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. Lord, your all-conquering love. Nothing can separate us from your love. Which, by implication, ourselves, nothing we do can separate us from your love. No amount of sin can separate us from your love. In fact, you've already told us in Romans 5:8 that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how great your love is. It's hard to understand at times, but I pray you'd help us, Lord. Give us grace in times of those difficult, struggling to grasp these concepts. I pray for everyone here. There's anyone here or within the sound of my voice who has not received the free gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would know with absolute clarity and assurance that believing in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works, will give them the free gift of eternal life and the promise of resurrection and inheritance in you. If anyone has any questions, they can feel comfortable enough to come and ask. But we thank you, Lord, and we pray for our time of fellowship downstairs in Jesus' name.